Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 6. We will continue our walk and discovery through the Gospel of Mark, thinking about the kingdom of God and His provision for us in those things. And while you're turning there, something that Larry mentioned in his prayer just reminded me, I guess, to think again about how disconnected we felt when we were separated. I don't know if you shared that feeling in heart, but I did a lot last week, and the time apart was we probably should have helped do some things that made us more purposefully connected through the week. But what I thought about in particular, as I was praying through that this morning, was families that are separated when their soldiers and Marines and folks are in Iraq and Afghanistan. Chris Johnson will be getting deployed again pretty soon to Afghanistan, I believe. In a few weeks or a few months, Michael Brown will get deployed, I believe, to Iraq. And so this ought to kind of press on our hearts the sense of the disconnectedness that those folks are experiencing in their families as they're getting spread out literally across the world. So be praying for them, for those who are behind and those who are away from the folks that they love. And I think it also ought to press us to consider some of our folks who are single, who are not in families regularly, when they're going home and away and doing things, and they end up by themselves a lot. And so let's be mindful of the single folks in our midst that God's granted us, students and those who are out of school and working and still here and so forth. It's easy to get caught in the normalcy of having everybody together and all, and kind of dismiss people who are missing those privileges and joys. So that was on my mind this morning. I just want to remind you about it. Mark chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 45 and go down through verse 52. Immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side to Bethsaida, while He dismissed the crowd. And after He had taken leave of them, He went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, with those words ringing in our ears, "their hearts were hardened," I wonder if you ever find yourself with a sense of a heart that's become sort of hardened to spiritual things, sort of complacent, disconnected from the Word, from the means of grace, from the people of God, from the kingdom. And as we're thinking about this whole idea through Mark, as we press along remembering that Christ has come to establish the kingdom of God, that these are the last scenes, if you will, of an act that comes in a play that has been established since the foundation of the earth. God has ordained to establish in His kingdom to save and redeem His people. And now Jesus is in the final steps of actually bringing all those things to pass in terms of all the work that has to be done to establish the kingdom. And Jesus is, throughout this book, always trying to give His disciples a kingdom orientation to the way that they're thinking about things. And we'll learn some more specifically about what this phrase means, "their hearts were hardened," later on in the message. But in kind of a foreshadowing of that, understand that what Jesus is after here is the spiritual sluggishness that sometimes overtakes us because we're not thinking spiritually, that we're not having a kingdom-oriented mindset. And so that's just what I want to talk about this morning, is developing a kingdom-oriented heart or mindset. I'd like to suggest some things that we might be able to do, some tests, if you will, that will help us evaluate our own thinking in terms of our kingdom orientation, and then some things that we might be able to do to stimulate that. So let's begin, first of all, though, by looking just at verses 45 and 46 and seeing that Jesus is perfectly submitting himself to the design for God's kingdom. And we need to begin to understand that being a part of this kingdom involves this trust both of God's design and God's help for our being a part of the kingdom. And Jesus is patterning that for us in His humanity by perfectly submitting to God's design for the kingdom. Look at verse 45. Immediately, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, remember, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat. Now, why does He use that strong language? And the word made means He constrained them or got them down there into a boat and sent them to the other side of the sea, or the Sea of Galilee. Now, why is this sudden demand made by Jesus of His disciples to send them away to the other side? Well, John gives us a clue about that. If you look over into John chapter 6 with me, John chapter 6, verse 15. Remember, he records the feeding of the 5,000 exactly the same way, except he gives us a little bit extra information at the end at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come to the world." Now, even the most common Jew had an understanding that there was a prophet, who was foretold, who was coming into the world, who was going to redeem them, the people of Israel, who was going to reestablish the kingdom of God, who is going to free them from their bondage and difficulty. And we understand, I think, we've heard it enough times, that they had a tendency to translate that over into a temporal sense, that they were going to be set free from Rome and the oppression of the soldiers and those kinds of things, that Israel was going to be reestablished to its former glory, that the temple was going to be the center place for worship for all the world, that they were going to be God's blessed people, and that they were going to have this great position of priority again in the world. And here comes on the scene this man who is teaching with authority, whose teaching they appreciate, who is providing health care, and now they've just eaten free. And I don't know that they particularly understood exactly what had taken place, that all this food had come about, but all they knew was they had eaten to their satisfaction. And anybody who can provide free health care and food and has enough power to deliver you from the oppressive government surely must be the prophet. And so John tells us that this is the stream that's going through this crowd of people. And perceiving this, in verse 15, Jesus perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so, remembering the situation that was going on, we can understand why Jesus moved his disciples quickly away. Remember that the disciples were not always on top of exactly what Jesus was doing. And remember, too, that I think this miracle was primarily performed for the disciples, that He was establishing for them His divinity and His rule and reign, His kingship over all things. And there's one sense in which He didn't want the disciples to get together with this crowd saying, "Yeah, this guy ought to be the king," and for them to say, "You guys don't know anything. He produced all that food out of nothing," and stir that whole thing up, and for them to get influenced by the call of the crowd towards a worldly, earthly king. And so Jesus separates them away and puts them into the boat and sends them to the other side pretty quickly. And so Jesus is in this process rejecting the worldly call of the crowd. He understands the temptation that's going to arise out of that situation, and He's rejecting this worldly call. It's not as if that these people could literally force Jesus to do anything that He didn't want to do. But it was this whole wrong mindset that He was about an earthly kingdom, a temporal kingdom, and a temporal kind of provision for these people. And so He begins to dismiss this crowd, separate His disciples out in a rejection of that worldly call. But also bound up in those verses is the fact that Jesus embraces the reality of the conflict and the suffering that's coming. As I was thinking about this particular situation, my mind ran back to high school sports, I guess where I kind of go sometimes because that was an important thing. And I can remember going through practice, knowing that we needed to run to get into better shape, but praying that the coach would forget or that he would run out of time and tell us, "Go on home," before we ran wind sprints at the end of practice. And so we'd be getting closer and closer to those kinds of things. And if we could escape the physical difficulty and the discomfort of running, we were all for that. And don't you know that there is something in the humanity of Christ, and I think we see it demonstrated in the prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane, that if there is any way that He could avoid and escape the humility, the humiliation, the suffering, the curse that's coming, if there is any way that He can escape that, that would be all right with Him, at least in His humanity. But Jesus, knowing what is coming, then moves Himself off to be away by Himself, alone, so that He can refocus again His attention towards accomplishing the things that God has done or designed in the way that God has designed them to be accomplished. Remember that Mark only records 3 times of prayer for Jesus. We know He prayed more than that, but Mark only records 3 of them. And each time He was faced with some huge temptation to circumvent or go around God's plan. Each time He was alone, each time it was at night or night was coming, each time it was in the wilderness, separated out away from things. And so we see these patterns, and Jesus always coming back to the call of God, submitting Himself to all the things that this design of God was going to be for Him. He knew that He was going to be misunderstood, rejected, tried as a criminal falsely, and then killed. And Jesus submits Himself to that. So, we see Jesus' submission to the design of God. But secondly, in verses 47 and following, we see Jesus drawing near to His disciples. And we see Jesus drawing near to us to enable us to submit to God's design. So, in the flow of this, we see Jesus submitting to God's design, but we also see Him drawing near to us so that we might submit to God's design for the kingdom. This boat scene and the boat out on the water and the storm and all that kind of stuff becomes a picture of the church. And quite literally, in one sense, the entire New Testament church is out there in that boat, is it not? As Jesus is calling these men to Himself and establishing them as leaders and establishing in them the church is all out in the boat in this situation. And so early on, in the early centuries, artists would depict the church as this boat on a stormy sea with the disciples peeking over the sides, I guess, and their beards and hair all matted down and wet with the wind and the waves and so forth. And the word nave, N-A-V-E, that is a word, an English word, for the large meeting hall in a church building where the congregation would meet, is from the Latin word which means boat. A little need-to-know fact. So there's this connection here for us that this is not just another miracle that Jesus is performing, but it literally is a picture of the church in all the conflict and the oppression and the resistance that they would receive coming, and then the picture that the church has received over the years and the centuries, and even the picture of the church today and the kinds of challenges that we face. Now, obviously, this little church is not facing the kinds of persecution that the church that Mark wrote to was facing, but there are challenges and oppositions and things that we face in our efforts to carry forth the gospel. And if nothing else, we face exactly the kind of opposition that they faced in terms of dealing with our own sin, of our temptation to be panicking, of our failures, of our fears, in thinking about how we're going to honor God and how things are going to be worked out and all those kinds of things. So just as surely as the disciples panic because Jesus is physically separated from them, we can have these same kinds of tendencies to become quite fearful in our aloneness. And so it's a great encouragement for us to consider that Christ draws near to us to enable us to submit to what He's doing in bringing about His kingdom. There are 3 pictures that I'd like for us to draw out of this. First of all, He's intimately aware of our situation. This is kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? From verse 47 and verse 48, when the evening comes, the boat is out on the sea, He's alone on the land, and then in verse 48, He saw that they were making headway painfully. Now, I don't know if Jesus was up on a place high enough that He could see the boat out on the lake, the Sea of Galilee. I kind of doubt it, honestly, because it was nighttime and there was a storm. And He was some distance away, several miles, 3, 4, maybe 5 miles. And so I'm thinking that this is a picture of Christ's omniscience and of His understanding of all things in His divinity, that He knows exactly, intimately, the situation that these guys are in. And it's not a far step for us to then be reminded and encouraged in our hearts that even though Christ is not physically present with us, that He is intimately aware of every situation. Of Jay's circumstances in Iraq, of Donna's needs as she tries to minister to the grieving families at home who have lost loved ones, of our circumstance and our sickness that we've been fighting against, of Bill Lawler's needs financially, of the missionaries that we can't mention who are in Central Asian countries under all kinds of difficulty and circumstance, sometimes sacrificing their own lives. Christ is aware of every one of them intimately. And so do not pretend for one minute that you are like Elijah, the prophet. I alone, O God, am left here to serve You, and there's no one who knows my circumstance or cares for me. No one knows my heartache or my panic or my circumstance. Christ does. The Lord Jesus does, and He is intimately aware. Not only that, but He has come near in His incarnation. This may seem to be a little tiny bit out of order for you because we've already talked about His physical presence, but I want you to see how that's communicated in verse 48, the last part of verse 48. About the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. Now, what in the world does that mean? What is Mark trying to communicate to us about Jesus' intentions when He says He meant to pass them by? Well, in the first place, the text tells us that the disciples were expecting Jesus to join them. If you go back up to verse 45, the text says, immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side. And so, you can hear Jesus saying, go ahead of Me to the other side, I will be there. I'm coming later, I will join you. John indicates it even more strongly, that they had they were on the sea and that Jesus had not come to them yet. And so there's a very clear indication from the text that there's an understanding there that Jesus is going to join them. In the second place, knowing what we know about Jesus, do we begin to think for a minute that if Jesus wanted to hide from them, that He couldn't do it? I mean, you almost, if you fall into a trap here of thinking Jesus was trying to sneak by them, they got caught, you reduce Jesus kind of like down to my Daniel. When He's sneaking around in our living room, I'm reading a book or something on the sofa, and you hear Him doing this, thinking that I don't know He's there. Do we for a minute think that Jesus was stumbling, fumbling out across the waves, going, ooh, I hope they don't see me. And then when they cried out, ah, it's a ghost, that Jesus went, doom. No. Not for a moment would we think that of the omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign God of all the universe. For crying out loud, He's walking on the water. If He doesn't want to be seen, He won't be seen. And so I don't think for a minute that Jesus meant to sneak by them. I think that because, thirdly, first, I said, the language of the text tells us He meant to come to them at some point. Secondly, knowing what we know about Jesus, He wasn't going to get caught sneaking around. Thirdly, the language of this, the word that's used here for meant to pass by them, that pass by, is language of divine appearance. What we call theophany, a divine revelation of God for a particular purpose, a showing up to communicate something about Himself for a particular purpose. And I understand this passage to say that Jesus made a choice when it says He meant it was His intention to pass by them, to appear, and to come near to them so that they would know that the sovereign God of all the universe was very much aware of their circumstance, was nearby to provide for them, that all they needed to do was trust Him. See, here was the entire church, as it were, in the boat. And even though they've been saved in a storm in the past, and even though they've seen 5,000 people, they're panicking again. And so Jesus comes near to provide for them. And they still are just not getting it. As they cry out, thinking that it's some kind of a phantasm or a ghost. There were all kinds of superstitions about things that would sneak up on you in the night on the Sea of Galilee and kill you. And they thought that's what it was. That a phantasm or a ghost had snuck up on them and was going to do them harm. And so Jesus draws near to make provision for them that they miss altogether. So this is a reminder for us that Christ, in His coming in the flesh, has drawn near to His church to provide everything that is necessary for us, for our rescue and for our sure delivery on the other side into the kingdom of God. Now thirdly, there is a promise in Christ because He remains near to us in the person of His Holy Spirit. He's intimately aware, He has come near to us in our need, and He remains near in the person of His Holy Spirit. When Jesus hears them cry out in the end part of verse 50, He says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And there is the language here in that "it is I" of the great, this is the great I Am. The God that's presented to Moses in the burning bush. The God who is all-sufficient in Himself and makes all-sufficient provision for His people. John chapter 14, verses 26, John 15, verse 26, and John 16, verse 7, there are these regular promises of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the provision for us by His Spirit. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." And so, Christ has not left us alone. He's not left us uncared for, but has provided for us the very presence and ministry and working of His Holy Spirit to enable us to trust Him in this working out of His kingdom. Now, submission, thirdly, third big idea today, submission to this design is centered in our hearts. The battleground for submission to this design is fought in our hearts. And that's when I want us to understand this issue of the disciples' hearts being hardened. The last part of verse 51, they were astounded. Jesus got into the boat, and just by climbing into the boat, the wind ceases. They were astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And the Scripture, the heart, is kind of the centerpiece or the fulcrum of feeling and faith, emotions, mind, will, thinking, decision-making, those kinds of things. It's the mainspring of our words and our actions. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 says it's out of the heart that our words are proceeding and that men are not defiled by what goes into them, but what comes out of our hearts. And so that language in the Scripture of the heart is about the very center of us. It's the root of our whole being. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says that out of our heart flow the issues of life. So when Mark says that the hearts of these disciples were hardened, he's probably talking about their spiritual sluggishness to not properly consider, meditate on, think through the miracles that Christ has been doing, the feeding of the 5,000, the things that they've been seeing, and come to the right conclusions about who He is and what He's there to do. It was the result of their sinful neglect that their hearts were hardened. That language that's used there doesn't say they hardened their hearts, but their hearts were hardened as a result of something. It was a passive thing that happened to them. It was a result of some actions. And so our goal as we're finishing this up this morning is to try to discern what those things were and how we might avoid them, how we don't fall into the same kind of trap that they did. That's important for me to distinguish, I guess, that this is not the hardness of heart that the Pharisees had that was some kind of hatred for Christ that rejected all that He did in their midst. Because we could lull ourselves into a false sense of security and say, well, I'm not like the Pharisees. I don't hate Jesus. I don't hate God. I'm not opposed to Him. But the Pharisees had a different kind of a hardness of heart. This hardness that the disciples had was as a result of spiritual laziness of those who had little faith. It was a result of spiritual laziness of those who had little faith. So, here are three things that we learn about this. First of all, it's possible to be impressed with Jesus and remain hard-hearted. It's possible to be impressed and remain hard-hearted. They were astounded. Look at what He's done. He did it twice now. Isn't that, you remember the other time, the storm? And now twice. And this time He didn't even have to speak. He just got into the boat. This guy's astounding. And yet, they're not seeing Him for who and what He is. They're not thinking spiritually. They're not thinking with a kingdom orientation. There's a dullness spiritually that's about them. Secondly, conflict exposes my heart, not for ridicule, but for renovation. This whole storm situation and the design of Christ here in this conflict for them is to expose what's going on. Notice that Jesus doesn't get into the boat and say, "I've had it. I've done these miracles. I've taught you these things in private. I've told you these parables. I've communicated everything to you, and now you still look out across the water and think there's some goofy, superstitious ghost walking across the water at you?" He doesn't get into the boat ridiculing them and cutting them apart and gnashing them to pieces. He comes to comfort and one more time say, "Do not be afraid, it is I." And so, I guess the issue that I want you to get is to understand that a lot of times these conflicts and things that are coming that we sometimes receive negatively are designed to expose our hearts so that they can be renovated, so that the things that come out under pressure can be brought into the light of kingdom thinking, of a spiritual assessment from the Word of God and be worked upon by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself through the work or the power of His Spirit. Thirdly, renovation involves constant renewal. Renovation involves constant renewal. Remember that Romans 12, 1 and 2 calls us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our what? Minds. Yeah. And so it's this understanding that we're constantly being shaped and changed in the way that we're thinking about our orientation on things. And that it's the Word of God that begins to do and work and shape those things in us. Now, John Owen, during a period of great sickness in which he thought he was going to die and never be able to have interaction with people again, spent several days or weeks, I'm not sure the extent of the period, meditating and thinking on this issue of thinking spiritually, of having a kingdom-oriented mindset, if you will. And I think that he gives us some great insights about how we might be able to work on these things and accomplish even what Paul's commanding in Ephesians chapter 5, 18 when he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what that's all about. Now, I want to share with you some tests, some ways that you can examine your own heart and life that will help you think about that. These are not any kind of fill-in-the-blanks on your notes. They're there just so you can think and consider about this as we go. First of all, read Psalm 119. See how David expresses his continual delight in the law of God and the Word of God expressed in his law. And then ask yourself, do I think like him and talk like him in this regard? Do I look upon the things of God and the Word of God, and does it thrill my heart to learn them and understand them? Now, I shouldn't make the excuse that David was special, that he was the anointed of God, that he was the king of Israel, and that he had some special standing, and that's why he could do these things. It's understood that the Bible was written not just to show us how the saints lived then, but how saints ought to live now. And that we ought to have the same kind of heart orientation towards the law of God, the Word of God, that he did. Secondly, what proportion of your thoughts are about spiritual things? As you think about the way that your mind goes and things that occupy your mind and how you spend your mental energy, as it were, thinking through things day to day, what proportion of those thoughts are about spiritual things? If we say that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and with all of our mind, and all of our soul, then shouldn't a great proportion of our thinking, meditations, contemplations be on spiritual things? Shouldn't they be on heavenly things? And, you know, we might ask ourselves what you would think of a person who was journeying to another country to receive an inheritance. Let's just say that my rich uncle Stiffenheimer from Germanyville died, left me a $1 gazillion. What would you think of me if I were preparing for the trip and getting together and going to Germanyville, to the Stiffenheimer estate, to pick up my $1 gazillion, but all I could do was whine and complain about losing the little petty, trifling things that I own now? What's going to happen to the Suburban? I like fixing oil leaks. It's how I get my props. What would you think of that? What kind of foolishness is that? To have $1 gazillion on the other end and be whining about little trifling things here. And our attention and our proportion of thoughts and the things that we are considering and occupying our time and meditations with ought to be the things of the next life and the kingdom of God and the inheritance that is coming, that is provided for us in Christ. Thirdly, when you don't have to give your focus or your attention to work or the things that are at hand that require your attention and focus, when your mind is given moments of free rein, where do your thoughts go? Do your thoughts run to Christian things, to Christ, to things of heaven, to things of the character of God? Where do your thoughts and your minds run? Psalm 16, verses 7 and 8. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. There's a purposeful, willful action that's taking place in that. He is setting the Lord before him. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And so there's a purposeful effort. Is there a purposeful effort in our thinking to regularly always be thinking over the things of God? Fourthly, do you grieve over times when you could have been occupied with spiritual things but were not? When you have time that you could have spent reading a good book, considering Scripture, memorizing Scripture, thinking on heaven, considering the beauties of Christ, and you just chose not to, does that grieve your heart? When you consider wasted time and what could have been done, does it bring grief to your heart? Those are four amongst, I'm sure, many, many different kinds of little tests or self-exams that we could do. Now, here are some suggestions for writing the course, for moving on from where we are. Wherever you find yourself, I'm sure you can see room for improvement. And so, first of all, when thinking about heaven or spiritual things, think rightly. When you're considering and meditating on heaven, think rightly about heaven. Well, what do you mean? Well, I had a friend in Bible study several years ago that I was teaching who said, heaven is the place where you get to always do the thing that you love most here. And for him, that was tennis. So for him, heaven was tennis courts and tennis partners. And you didn't have to sleep or rest at night, so you could play tennis 24/7. He's not thinking rightly about heaven. The glory of heaven is not to get to do what we like to do most here. The glory of heaven is Christ. And the best thing about heaven is that we will no longer do the thing that separates us from Christ, sin. So the glory of heaven will be able to be in the very presence of Christ unhindered and unhampered by anything that hinders us and hampers us now. So the longings that we have to know Christ better will be taken away there. And we find out and understand those things by, obviously, reading the Scriptures. And so make sure that as you're contemplating heavenly things, that you're saturating your contemplations with truth from the Scripture. Secondly, when meditating on heaven and other spiritual things, don't quit. I tried bridge, but it's a difficult game. It requires lots of thinking, requires lots of communication with your partner via bidding and stuff like that. I don't exactly understand all that, and I could never remember which card suit was higher and lower, and so I quit. It wasn't worth my effort, honestly, to learn how to play the game. Thinking and contemplating on spiritual things takes work. It's hard to do. But it, unlike bridge, is worth the effort. You're not going to find naturally in your own flesh the desire to memorize Scripture, to contemplate on spiritual things, but I want to encourage you not to quit. It's a discipline that we need to cultivate. Thirdly, a little more specifically, think regularly on the person and the work of Christ. Consider what He has done. Consider looking through the Scriptures and all that God commands, and all the people who have failed at those commands, the first Adam, completely dropping the ball in the garden, Israel, called to be God's people, completely dropping the ball, Moses, disobedient in the wilderness, so forth and so on. All these people that God's called and set in places to be obedient to Him, and all failing, and yet Christ is the perfect second Adam and last Adam. Christ is the perfect Israelite. Christ is the perfect keeper of the law. Christ is the perfect obeyer of all that God commands. Christ is the perfect producer of righteousness that God demands. Christ is the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Contemplate on those things. Consider those things. Meditate on those things. And let the appreciation for what Christ has done cause you to delight in Him. Not just to know theological thoughts. Not just to be able to articulate the atonement. But to be able to delight in the person and the work of Christ. Because one day we will be able to do that perfectly and for all eternity. And here's a warning, red flag. If you don't like meditating on and thinking on the person of Christ now, you're not going to like heaven at all. Because remember, heaven is not getting to do what you always want to do here. Heaven is being in the presence of Christ. Fourthly, think regularly on God. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 speaks of those who profess to know God but deny the power of Him in their works and in the way they live. And so I want to caution us about becoming careless about our understanding of God, our contemplation of Him, His character and understanding of who He is. It's not a sign of being unspiritual when we do so, but to have a godly orientation always moves us back into line. There will be days and seasons, maybe hours, moments, days, weeks, some periods of time in your life when you are moved off the track. But the godly mind, the spiritual thinker, the one who is going to avoid a hardness of heart is always going to come back to those things by the mercy of Christ and in the power of the Spirit. Let me encourage you to perhaps read A.W. Pink's little book, The Attributes of God, and contemplate and meditate on and understand those attributes of God. Because you see, hard-hearted people don't like God except when things are going well. But people who are avoiding a hardness of heart by spiritually thinking will be able, as the psalmist said in chapter 48, verse 14, even in the midst of affliction and difficulty, this is our God forever and forever. He will be our guide even unto death. So, understand the danger and the warning that's presented to us in this passage of drifting away and of having a hardness of heart come over us that causes us just to kind of get a carelessness and a sluggishness spiritually. It's a dangerous place to be, a place that will not please and honor Christ and will not serve us. And so, think on these things. Consider, give yourself the test, if you will, and consider where you are, and then consider some things, some steps that you might be taking purposefully to move away from that so that we might have a kingdom-oriented thinking. Would you pray with me, please? As you bow, would you consider things that we've talked about today out of this passage? Would you measure yourself against the Word of God? Would you measure yourself even against those disciples? And would you be honest enough to ask, am I guilty of slipping into a hardness of heart? Would you be even so bold as to say, I know a lot of things about God, about the Bible, about theology, but I'm not sure that I delight in Christ at all. I'm not sure that I delight in the provision He's made and forgiveness of sin. Do you need to come to Christ today and to embrace Him? Not just a knowledge about Him, but Christ, His righteousness. Would you take just a moment to consider your condition before the Lord this morning and what He might be calling you to do as a response to that? Take a few moments in quietness to consider that, and we'll pray again. Oh God, we believe that Your Word is true, that if we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so with great joy, we run to You today. We know that none of us have perfectly attained a right proportion of spiritual thoughts, that none of us have perfectly attained a appropriate consideration of all these things, of meditating on Your Word. So we pray that You would help us. And we thank You that the promise for those who are thinking spiritually is life and peace. But for those who think on the flesh, whose mind is on the flesh, the end is death. So call us to pursue life and peace in Christ. And we thank You for the provision You've made for us in Him. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things together with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.